Dear friends, we have read together Exodus chapter 31. And with these words that we have read together, we come to the final instructions spoken by God to Moses on that Mount Sinai, regarding the tabernacle and its worship. This whole section has been about the worship of God, the tabernacle, and how the people of God were to worship God. Remember, dear friends, that Moses is right where he was when we left him. When the narrative ended in Exodus 24, all this time, Moses is on the mount. He's receiving instructions from God. He's up there alone with God. And everybody else is down in the plain waiting for him to come back. And among all the things that God said to him, we have recorded for us not only those laws from Exodus 20 and through to Exodus 23, but we have these commandments about the tabernacle from chapter 25 to 31. And we find here that God is not satisfied with simply saying how the tabernacle ought to be built. He's concerned that the right chosen craftsmen will be appointed to the work. He's interested in who is actually doing his work. God is in the control of this entire operation. Is God in the control of your life? Is he working in you? Is he working in this church? Are we just doing things because we think it's a good idea? Or are we doing it because the Lord has called us and the Lord has equipped us? The Lord is at the source. He is the architect. He is the designer. And as the chief architect, he will choose the construction managers and the craftsmen who will bring about the implementations of this building of the tabernacle. And we think about this in our lives personally, because the scripture speaks about us being the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies is a temple of the Holy Ghost, the scripture says. Or the church of God is referred to as the tabernacle or the temple of God. God is at work. And there are two or three things that I want you to see in the passage that is before us now. The first is something about God calling us. God's calling of us. And you see that in verses 1 through to 11. Where we see that God is not only commanded the building of the tabernacle, but he's called and equipped the builders of the tabernacle. And we learn something here about vocation, about work. That is God's calling of us into service. We learn something about election. God's choosing us and setting his heart on us. We learn something here about equipping for service. Because we are told explicitly that God equips these men with skill who had skill. And we'll learn something about the presence of God. So with these thoughts, let us pursue these verses and let us take note of them. The first thing then I want us to take hold of from this passage, from verses 1 through to 11, is this. We see here the vocation, the election, the equipping, and presence of God. We need to take, first of all, the connection between creation and the tabernacle. The creation and the tabernacle. There are certain verbs, there are certain words that are used, there are certain thematic ties between Moses' account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and the tabernacle instructions here. Let me just point out some connections, some examples of connections here. One is, notice the role of the Spirit of God in creation and at the tabernacle. God's Spirit is at work. God's Spirit hasn't gone away. Or the Spirit of God, we see, he's in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, if you were to turn to it, you see the Spirit of God, the scripture says, moved upon the waters. So we learn about the Spirit of God in verse 2 of Genesis. Moving, he's hovering, he's brooding over the formless void, over the waters, before God began his creative activity. Well, here is a linkage between that work and the tabernacle. You see in verse 3 of Exodus 31, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God," he says, "in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. I filled him with my Spirit," the Lord says. And so not only is the Spirit present at creation, but the Spirit of God is called here the force behind the completion of the tabernacle project. It's God's work, he's saying. It's God's work. And as God brings the world into being through his Spirit, he also brings the tabernacle into being through his Spirit as well. In fact, we see that the tabernacle is something like a mini representation of the universe that God has made. God orders all its designs. God orders all of its components, the furnitures, and brings it into being through his own instrumentality, just like it does this great cosmos, this great universe, this world, which is recorded in Genesis. And that same Spirit of God is creating the tabernacle of God, and that doesn't end in Exodus 31. In Exodus 40 and verse 34, God himself does what? And if you were to turn to that, it says that he covers, his glory covers the tabernacle, this tent. This Shekinah glory of God comes down and he covers the tabernacle so much that Moses can't enter in. He can't go in because God's presence is so vivid, so amazing there, dear friends. But God is still not done with this theme of the Spirit. Not only do you have passages like Luke chapter 1, verse 35, where we are told that the Spirit of the Almighty overshadows Mary. But you have passages like Acts chapter 2 that indicates that when God is building his tabernacle, actually his new covenant people, does he do it? Through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The Spirit is poured out. How does a person receive salvation? How can you be saved, dear friends? It's when the Spirit of God works in your heart that it changes your heart. Can you change your heart? God must change your heart. Are you not a spiritual being? And therefore, the Spirit of God must work in you. And so, on that day of Pentecost, it says in chapter 2 of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's God's people, filled with the Spirit of God. And we read as well in Ephesians chapter 2. So this theme runs through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. God doesn't change, dear friends. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, that it says that the Christian is the building block of God. God is building his church together into the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Right at the final book of the Bible, in book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 22, when the Apostle John is describing for you what heaven is like, do you know one of the things that he says? What is heaven like? We read this. The apostle says that he looks and there is no temple. Where is the temple? There is no temple, he says. Because God and the Lamb are the temple for God's people. But it's the Spirit's work that's uniting us to God and to the Lamb, and making us into the tabernacle and the temple of the Lord. So we should see this connection. The Spirit of God is at work at creation. He's at work in the tabernacle. He's at work in the worship of God. But here's something else. Have you noticed also that there are seven divine speeches. If you were to read through Exodus 25 to this point, you see seven divine speeches that corresponds to, yes, you might think about this, you might guess this, with the 7 days of creation. The last section of the tabernacle instructions from verse 12 to 17 of Exodus, this chapter 31, is about the Sabbath. Then Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is about the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath, which means rest, the day of rest, one day in seven that God has appointed, that it was at creation. So it is like work. When was work created? Before the fall. Work was something that was done, was God commanded in the Garden of Eden. That's why we work. You're made to work. You know, we have so much problems right now in society. People are locked up in their rooms. They're in front of a screen. They're entertaining themselves to death. And then they think, I feel so depressed. I feel so bad. I feel so useless. My friends, we are made to work. And God says it. God who made you. You know, I don't want to get diverted. Some of you know with my bad back, it's been the story of my life for the past few months. But you know what the doctor said to me? The problem is you are not using your leg. And I thought, well, God gave me legs to do what? To sit? No, He didn't give you legs to sit. He gave you legs to walk. And I'm not walking. So then I'm affected. I'm talking to myself here. So I need to walk. You need to walk. You need to work. Everything that God has designed is for a purpose. It's not useless. So you're made to work. Your brain is to think. Your hands are to do things with. Your ears are to listen to things. Your tongue is to speak with. All of your features, God has given to you for a purpose. So you cannot say, I have no purpose in life. But we are living in a world that people are not using the gifts and the blessings that God has given to them. We abuse it. So going back now to this passage here. God gives His command and His instructions regarding this building of the tabernacle, links it with other passages. The Spirit of God is at work. And then if you were to look at verses 2 and 3, there's mention made. He says, I have called by name. This is interesting. I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. I've called this man. I've called him by name. He's a specific person. I'm not just giving you a general call, but I have specific call. And I have given him distinct acts, things that he has to do. This is my will. This is divine will. So God is making a choice here. Why did he choose Bezalel? Didn't he think others could do it? God's choices are his choices. We do not question his choices. We don't try to work it all out because his choices are his choices. His election is his election. And he has a purpose for this craftsman, Bezalel. And then we are told in verse 3 that he's filled with the Spirit, which again indicates that God himself is the source of the wisdom and the skill necessary to build the tabernacle. So at this moment in time, certain things happen. You're struggling with certain things. Who is the source of your help? Who is the one who is going to bring you through certain things? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Do you pray, ask him to help you, to give you the skills that you need? So here's the Lord saying, I'm the source. It is God, the Creator's own power that enables the craftsman to construct the creation within which the Creator is going to be fittingly worshipped. So you have these, the names of individuals, Bezalel and Aholiab. And then you have verses 7 through to 11 with a summary of the tabernacle and its furnishings. This is the Ark of the Covenants. We've gone through these things, the explanation of them, how they link so wonderfully to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. They're all types, they're all signs pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're all symbolizing the covenant, this agreement of God with His people between God and Israel is described there as well. Now in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 8 and 9, it makes it clear that the Old Covenant, this tabernacle in the Old Testament, is made with hands. But that Christ did not enter into a tabernacle made with human hands, but He's entered into the heavenly one, a heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands. But the Scriptures, they emphasize, the New Testament emphasizes for us that we are the temple, we are the tabernacle, the living temple of God that He is building. The commentator Matthew Henry says, when Christ sent the apostles to rear the gospel tabernacle, He poured out His Spirit upon them to enable them to speak with tongues the wonderful works of God, not to work upon metal, but to work upon men. So much more excellent were the gifts as the tabernacle to be pitched was a greater tabernacle, he says. A greater tabernacle. So my friends, you don't have an altar of incense. You have a heart that prays. A heart that wants to worship. So your prayers goes right into the presence of God. You don't have all the instruments. You don't have all the things that went on in the temple. Because now you have the organ of your heart praising God. You make melody in your heart to the Lord. And how much better it is. So we ran out of electricity. They switch off the electricity. You still can praise God. You don't need light to do these things. But the worship of God is so amazing now. Because now you are the temple of God. With all of these things, and God has blessed you indeed if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 11, and we've only touched on some things, an emphasis that God's tabernacle, just like His creation, is His work. Has God begun a good work in you? Is God working in you? Or you're just going through the motions. You go through the days, you turn up to church on Sundays, And really, you don't see anything happening. But has God, by grace, by His grace and the work of the gospel, working in you? Isn't that what you want? The Lord Jesus is the source of its completion, the work of God by the power of the Spirit. He's the source, He's the beginning, He's the ending, He's the Alpha and the Omega of His living temple, the church. Now, in terms of application about this thought, there's something very encouraging about that. Because when we look at ourselves, if you're a Christian, you look at yourself, and we look at the church, the true church we're talking about, true, godly, gospel church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes wonder if this thing really is going to be able to resist the prevailing of the gates of hell. You're such feeble people. Are we going to withstand the persecutions? Are we going to withstand the work of Satan? Are we going to withstand the pressures that will come and the things that even are prophesied in the Scriptures? How we will suffer? are you going to manage? How are you going to manage? And we often feel like the Lord is having to work more in spite of us rather than through us. Well, that may be true, but it doesn't matter. Just as God built his tabernacle, so also he builds his church. The Lord is not sitting there, and I've used this illustration many times before. God is not in heaven wringing his hands, worried. What am I going to do? That's blasphemous to even think about that. That God is worried. God is not worried. Satan's worried. His time, you know, the sand of time is sinking for him. But God is not. God is victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ is upon the throne. He is the king. Christ is king, truly. God is building his church. Think about it. The very many nations represented here. It's an amazing thing. It's telling God is at work throughout this world. God is calling out his people. These people right now who are lost, he's calling them. The sheep, his sheep hear his voice and follow him. So the Lord is at work. What we should do is to simply obey the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into all this world and preach the gospel, to evangelize, to disciple the nations, to teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. That's our task. And in it all, the Lord Jesus Christ works. The Good Shepherd will work. So you don't have to worry about finding some sort of a book and saying, let's find a book methodology of building a church. No, the Lord Jesus Christ does that. You don't have to do it. Praise God for that. If you were left to, or if I was left to build a church, I would make a mess of it, and I would make a worldly church. I would make a church that resembles me, fits my likes and dislikes. So the Lord is building his tabernacle. He calls the people to build it with him. We are his workmanship. And he chooses the people to build it. He equips the people to build it. And he draws near to them in this tabernacle. And he does the same with the new covenant people. He calls the people. He chooses the people. He equips the people. He draws near to the people who become his living temple, his tabernacle. So that's the first thing. Then second thing is that I want you to see and I want to highlight is this, from verses 12 to 17. You have instruction about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to serve as the pledge and outward marker of the covenant relationship, this relationship between God and Israel. So that's the second thing, the Sabbath. And here we see an emphasis, a final emphasis on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is reiterated, is repeated again and again here, and not just here, but in other places too. And so it won't be the last time. But it's here as a perpetual sign. What does that word perpetual mean? It means continual. It's a continual sign. And also it is an instrument of our knowledge of God, and it's enjoined on Israel as a holy observation. They are to observe it. And so we learn in verses 12 to 17 that the Sabbath is to serve as the pledge, as an outward sign, as an outward marker of the covenant relationship that exists between God and Israel. The Sabbath is emphasized in various ways in this passage as well, if you look at it. And it's in fact made clear that even the tabernacle is commanded by God. Even the tabernacle does not take precedence over the Sabbath. The tabernacle is not taking a higher position than the Sabbath. So look at the ways that the Sabbath is emphasized in this passage. First of all, the concluding section, the climactic section, this final section of the tabernacle instructions is devoted to what? It's devoted to the Sabbath. And it's appropriately the seventh literary unit within the chapters 25 to 31. And when we come back to the tabernacle after the golden calf incident, when you come back to it in chapter 32 to 34, we get to chapter 35, and guess what? It starts again with the matter of the Sabbath. And this shows again, the fact that it is repeated again and again, it shows the centrality, it shows the importance of this day of rest. And then another thing is this, though the tabernacle is a sacred space, it's a space that God has appointed for his worship, and the Sabbath is a sacred time appointed by God for his worship. And so Moses is showing us here, and God through Moses is showing us here in Exodus 31, that that sacred time takes priority over sacred space. And dear friends, now, where is the sacred space? Is there some consecrated ground in this world? Do you think if you go into Jerusalem, as people call it, the Holy Land, is it holy? What's happening there that makes it holy? Or somewhere in this country, to go on a pilgrimage and go to certain places and say, this place is a holy place. What makes it holy? Ask the question. What makes it holy? Is it simply traditions of men that makes it holy? What about the Lord's people? What about the Church of Jesus Christ, where they meet? That is something that God has called. That is something that the Lord has set aside. And so, dear friends, something for you to think about. That there is now no place other than the gatherings of the church that is set aside by God, and it's don't neglect that. But the time of it is for us today. So the Lord is saying to you, look, I've just given you the commandments for the building of the tabernacle, and you can't work on the Sabbath day, even to the building of God's tabernacle. You are to take God's time of rest, even the building of the tabernacle, in the building of his house, so that God's sacred time takes priority over the sacred space of the tabernacle. There are people who are going after and saying, oh, well, this place is a holy place, and yet they have no time for God's day. They give God Sunday mornings, just God's morning. That's what people do, many, many people. But here in verse 17, something quite interesting. We see that the Sabbath is connected with creation, just like Moses does in Exodus 20 and verses 8 through to 11, as opposed to what he says in Deuteronomy 5. But he connects the Sabbath to the liberation and the redemption of the Exodus in Deuteronomy. But it's in creation that we first find the idea of the Sabbath, and it's in creation that we find meet first the idea of the holy, that which is set apart to God. And there too, dear friends, we see the connection of the concept of sacred time, the divine Sabbath. And so even though the tabernacle is a divine command, it doesn't supersede the observation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been emphasized before, but now here is in this passage, it's called two further things. It's called a sign, so the Sabbath is a sign, and it's called a sign of the relationship, this covenant between God and Israel. And we don't have time to go into all of that, to discuss that, but verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17... If you were to examine those things, you will find between 10 or 12 discrete components describing the observance of the Sabbath in those passages. But notice three things here, or three times. Moses emphasizes in verses 13 and 14 and 16 the observance of the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath. Because, and here it's emphasized that it's to be observed because it's a sign. And because it's continual, it's perpetual, and by it, you know that I am the Lord who made you holy. You know what Satan wants to do? Remove any kind of observance of the worship of God from any nation. So what would he go after first? It's removing the day that God is worshipped. So people just fill it up with their own things. And so that observance, that's the sign that God exists and God's gospel is to be preached and received. It's removed from a nation. And so then it becomes, the nation then little by little becomes godless. And so we have it in this country. Now, let me make a couple of observations. First, notice that it's in verses 14 and 15, that God attaches death penalty to be given to Israel for those who profane the Sabbath. And that makes it, it's a serious thing. The Lord is highlighting the importance of the Sabbath for the Lord's people. And so this is a sign for the nation of Israel. This is what should mark you. You're different from the other nations. But you see, the problem was that what they did was they added so many things to it when it came to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ that they actually desecrated it. They actually did all sorts of additions, and these Pharisees and so on, they actually destroyed the meaning of the Sabbath. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had problems with those people when he came, with the religious teachers of his day. Because they said, you're not orthodox in your teaching on the Sabbath. And in fact, in John chapter 5, verses 16 and 8, through to 18, the Lord Jesus Christ faced death on a charge of breaking the Sabbath. And he spent a good deal of his ministry explaining the misunderstanding of the Sabbath principle. But it's clear here, however, it was also misunderstood in the Old Testament. The Sabbath principle is a vital, important principle, else God would not have attached the death penalty to it. It's so serious. And another thing is that I want you to notice, which is quite interesting in the language of verse 17, it says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This is interesting. God rested and was refreshed. He ceased, he stopped, and was refreshed. Now, refreshment is language that indicates a fresh infusion of vigor. So you have a little sleep, and you're refreshed. Is God like that? No. He can't need to be reinvigorated. So when the language of refreshed is applied to God, it's language that is designed to explain something that is for our benefit. It is teaching. It is didactic language. In other words, the language serves to stress the value to us of Sabbath observance. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, and you can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 9, he says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the Sabbath was made to be a moment, a slot of place, of sacred time, which would reinvigorate you, which would refresh your soul, which would revive you spiritually and bless you spiritually. That's what it is. And so actually, if you spend the day truly observing the Sabbath, you'll be refreshed. In other words, this is a way that Moses can stress that Sabbath is good for you. It's the way that Moses can show you that this thing is not an inconvenience. For many people, it's an inconvenience, it's a chore. But to keep the Sabbath is to be in tune with the fundamental rhythm of life. And the Sabbath itself is a gift of God to mark his people off as his chosen people, as well as an obligation that we undertake as part of this relationship that we have with God, this covenant. But it's designed for our good, for our refreshment. Now, the Old Covenant Sabbath day was distinguishing mark of the God's people, the nation of Israel. It was between God and Israel. but it was also an occasion of blessing for them. And this is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ kept saying to the religious leaders of his day, that they had failed to appreciate that the Sabbath was a blessing for his people. And they had made it, he said, burdensome. They had weighed it down with many human traditions, and they had failed to convey to the people of God that the Sabbath is not merely obligation, it's a blessing. Do you see the Lord's Day as a blessing to you? Do you see it as an oasis? You've been busy all week with all sorts of things, not having time to worship as you would, to pray as you would, to read as you would. And then the Lord's Day comes, the beginning of the week, to worship God, to spend time with God's people, to have fellowship with one another, but to praise God. Now, if that's true of the Old Covenant Sabbath day, if that's true of the Seventh-day Sabbath, how much more should this be a true of the Lord's Day? We should call it a delight. We should call it an obligatory blessing. God is mandating that you not miss out on this blessing. Are you missing out on this blessing of God and busying yourself on other things? Legitimate things, not sinful things, lawful things, but missing out the blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ met it with his people on the Sabbath, after his resurrection. The Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, when was it given? It was the day after the Sabbath. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the week that the Spirit came. And all of these things that are affirmations of God's blessing, the Sabbath day. And no wonder Matthew Henry could call the Sabbath as the hem and the hedge of the whole law. So the point of the Sabbath serves as a pledge and a marker and a blessing of God's people. Look at the Sabbath in a positive light. But the third thing, very quickly, that I want you to see is that God is the source of the law and his own worship. God is the source of the law and his own worship. That's the last thing. And you see that in verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him up upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So when he had finished speaking with him upon the Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tables of the testimony, tables of stone, written by his own finger. This is the epilogue. This is the final word before we get into the story that we are going to read in chapter 22 to 34. After verbally conveying the whole book of the covenant and the instructions about the tabernacle to Moses, God gives Moses the stone tablets written with his own finger. And this again emphasizes that God himself is the source of the law. It's not Moses. And God himself is the source of the right way of worshiping him. That means it's not free for all. It's not what you think is good idea. This is the way we should worship God. So this verse concludes the whole section of this tabernacle instruction from chapter 25 to 31. And it's saying, God has said this. God has written it with his own finger. And that's a strong statement to show that God is the cause and the source of this law. We cannot emphasize this enough, because we are living in a day and age that people think, well, we just do whatever. I've been told this. I was brought up in this kind of a church situation, and people are not reading the Bible. They're not reading it. Are you reading the Bible? Are you coming and saying, well, we are doing this thing in church. Where is it in the Word of God? Where is it in the Bible? Can I find it? Can you show me? You should call on ministers, the preachers, and say, you do this, where is it in the Bible? And if they cannot show you, then you should say, this is tradition of man. This is a tradition of man. And you should reject it. And if they're not willing to accept that, then you have to say, well, if they are compromising on the worship of God, then what else are they compromising on? God is the one, ultimately, dear friends, you and I will stand before. not before ministers, not before churches, not before councils, not before members, but before God. And praise God. God has given us a wonderful book, but also He's given us a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is to by His Spirit, before even He came into this world, to give us His word of how to worship Him. So the final word of application or emphasis is this, that we must approach God in God's way. That you approach Him according to His word. That it's His finger that has produced these commandments. And as we need to bear this passage in mind in light of what's coming later on in the making of this golden calf in chapters 32 to 34, once again we see here the divine origins of Israel's worship and the divine origins of Israel's law that is stressed. True worship is according to God's word. The law is God's law. It's not something that Moses made up. It's not something that evolved out of social contract. It's something that is transcendently given from the transcendent God. And so here we come to the end of these instructions of the tabernacle. We are given all of these things. So how am I going to worship God? How can I approach God? Do you know how? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You go to the Lord Jesus. You go to His word. You go follow Him. You trust in Him with all your heart. Remember what He has done on the cross for our salvation. You see how much blood He shed so that all of these things are secured for us, and that when we come together on the Lord's Day, when we sing His praises, we now said, "I understand these things now. I rejoice in these times. They were boring to me. The Bible was boring to me before I was converted. But now I understand it because Jesus Christ's love has been applied to my heart. And I've come to know, and I want to serve Him. I want to worship in the way He has said. And I want my children, my family to do the same." Dear friends, see these things from the Word of God, and may the Lord write His own Word upon our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy word is so wonderful. We thank Thee that it instructs us. We confess, Lord, that we are oftentimes ignorant of it. And we pray that as we have only touched the surface of this passage, that Thou will teach us Thy ways, that we might follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see that Thy word is being given to us with the finger of God. And that we are not left to our own devices to wonder what we should do and how we should worship. But Thy word is been given to us, and what a wonderful word it is. Bless then each one of us here. May those who do not yet know Thee, may they experience the grace of God in their lives and the love of Christ to their souls. We pray then these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.